Do not think that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Four amazing verses from the most powerful sermon ever. It is a theme that Jesus was establishing that a new religious universe was on its way. Israel was attempting to enter it en masse. And our plea today is the same as it is in this lesson. We desire for you, whether you're Jew or Gentile, enter the kingdom of heaven. This morning is the fourth of a 10 series of lessons which are diving deep into the most powerful sermon, the sermon that Jesus gave on that mount in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. And last Sunday morning, if you were with us, you noticed that we laid very vital groundwork in understanding exactly what the Son of God is talking about in verses 17 through 20. And now, primed with the depth of the exploration into those discussions, the power of the five different topics that are spoke about in Matthew chapter 5 can be properly understood. The topics in chapter 5 are the topics that truly would have riled the teachers of Judaism into a hissy fit, down to their very core. No wonder they became so vicious against the Son of God. And the Son of God had made that quote in Matthew chapter 23 about their wickedness. Woe to you, Pharisees and scribes and hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of heaven up against men. For you neither go in yourselves, nor you allow those who are entering to go in. Jesus knew that this new kingdom would have put them out on their ears. And they understood that as well. You may recall in John chapter 11, after the great miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead, that Caiaphas had echoed that sentiment that if we don't do something about this Jesus of Nazareth, they're going to remove our place in our nation. The truth of it was not their place, and the nation did not belong to these men. A new kingdom was coming, and dramatic change was soon to be on their horizon. As the prophet had said that Jesus had quoted from Isaiah, a new day was truly dawning. And so Jesus is bringing forth His laws for His grand and glorious kingdom. We finished last Sunday morning talking about the first of the five sections that we find in the rest of Matthew chapter 5. That first section there, where Jesus is giving them that amazing contrast plus a blending, where He said, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you." Oftentimes, you've heard that it was said concerning teachings that emanate from the law, the Psalms, and the prophets, or the Old Testament scriptures. Some of these things the law may have directly written down. Some they may have just come up with their idea about their interpretation of the law. And what we find here is Jesus, He's correcting improper interpretations of the law. At the same time, in many of these places, blending in His authoritative decrees that would not only stand the test of time at that moment, but would stand the test of time for the rest of time in His heavenly or His eternal kingdom, in His kingdom, the Church of Christ. All five of these, they say that you have heard it said, but I say to you, Jesus' voice is to be revered. And by the time we get to the end of this sermon, we understand why the people there saw Him as one who spoke as an authority. He was not just a regular teacher. He was not just a prophet. But He had authority in Himself. This type of expression helps us understand it. But I say to you, what was the topic of the first of the five that are in this passage? He's talking about murder. And the Old Testament spoke a lot about murder, but what Jesus is trying to tell them is that there's more to it than just the act of murder itself. When He's talking about murder, He's saying murder has its beginning, its starting places in the hearts of men and women. Those individuals that were out yelling about their brothers, "Raca," or "you fool." calling them an empty-headed idiot, so to speak. With that type of contempt and attitude, it shouldn't surprise individuals that hatred leads to envy, leads to murder, that murder was on the horizon. And murder was having its work as they were yelling these very contemptuous terms. And so he's telling them, when you detect this issue in your heart, it is time for you to take care of it now, before it leads to the murder of a brother or a sister in Judaism. He says the idea, even if you recognize you have an issue or a problem with a brother or sister in Judaism, leave your gift at the altar, even leave the place where you're worshiping God, leave everything there, and go deal with the issue between you and your brother, and take care of that. Now that's something that the Pharisees would have never said. The Pharisees were lovers of money. And when they're talking about leaving your gift at the altar, they're talking about leave it with us. But he's taking the idea of this is more important even than worshiping. Get this problem corrected first. Have it as the priority. The Pharisees would not like that. And the Lord knew their hearts. And so what Jesus is teaching them, be reconciled with your brother. Settle before judgment comes. Settle before you find your place in a bad, bad situation where you never intended to take yourself. Where we talk about hatred, when we're calling a brother you fool or raka, it may very well lead to the murdering of that brother or that sister. Don't go in that direction. The Son of God is teaching a very important principle there, and we left off talking about that last Sunday morning. What we're going to be doing this morning is talking about the other four that are in Matthew chapter 5. We'll be looking basically from verses 27 down through verses 48. You can place your bookmark there. We'll be looking at other things as well as we're diving a little deeper into the topics, but we'll be talking about these four together. The second principle is in Matthew chapter 5 in verses 27 through 32. Let's read this section together. In verse 27, the Son of God says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Furthermore, it's been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery." So the topic here in these verses is the topic about adultery, divorce, remarriage. As it was concerning the law for murder to the Israelites, the Jewish leaders were to instruct you just in that is written and interpret it the way God wanted it to be interpreted. God was very clear when it came to His law concerning murder. And they were to continue with the same clarity for this topic as it would have been for the other topic we just mentioned, murder. The seventh commandment, as you talk about the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. The breaking of that seventh commandment was the penalty, was death. It was punishable by stoning. It was punishable stoning both the man and the woman that was involved in the adulterous sexual act. In the book of Deuteronomy and in chapter 22 and in verse 22, Deuteronomy chapter 22 and in verse 22, that scripture reads, "If a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, then both of them shall die. The man that lay with the woman and the woman, so you shall put away the evil from Israel." Notice there that God is calling adultery an evil activity. In other words, God doesn't see sex as just sex. He sees this as evil, as wickedness, as rebelliousness, as disobedience, to the point of bringing a punishment of death upon those who were involved. Adultery is clearly defined, and the punishment is clearly defined as well. Have you ever read the story that's in the book of Numbers in chapter 5 in verses 11 through 31, and you say, well, I don't know exactly what that story is? My guess is you probably have read that. I would imagine most of the members of the church have read it. You just may not remember that that's the numbers for it. It is the story about a man that thinks that his wife has been involved in an adulterous affair, that she's committed some act of infidelity. Just to read in summary, I'll let you read that on your own. There's the verses there. But in the summary, the man was to bring his wife to the priest. And the priest was going to force her to drink what was known as bitter water. And when she drank the bitter water, it was like the providence or the act of God or the miracle of God. If she had committed the act of adultery, the Bible teaches us there that terrible things were going to happen to her. Her belly would swell up and her thigh would rot, and she would have to bear the curse of infidelity forever. That's kind of the theme of what's there. If nothing happened to her, then that would verify that she's innocent, that she has not failed God or failed her husband. Adultery is a serious, serious sin. It has serious, serious consequences. And yet Jesus went a step further, as he did with the idea of murder. He's telling the Jews that adultery starts in the mind. That's where it begins. That's the root of it. That it's in the heart of an individual before the sexual act of intercourse takes place. It is the product of an impure heart. And when you see there in Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 28, he says, "I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in the heart." He's telling us that if you look upon a woman with that lustful eye, that you desire her with that lustful passion, it's like striking a match right above a pool of gasoline. That's no place for us to be. That's not where God wants us to be. He's teaching us that adultery begins in the heart. Look with me in the book of Proverbs and in chapter 6. This particular passage really makes it clear what God is trying to teach. And see, this is something that the Israelites should have understood. In Proverbs chapter 6 and in verse 23, the wise preacher said, "For the commandment is a lamp, and the law light, reproofs of instruction of the way of life, to keep you from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of a seductress. Do not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids, for by means of a harlot a man is reduced to a crust of bread, and an adulteress will prey upon his precious life. Can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? So is he who goes in to his neighbor's wife, whoever touches her shall not be innocent." You notice the power of verse 25? The power of verse 25 says that this begins in the lust that are engaged in one's heart. Do not lust after her beauty in your heart. If you do, you may very well soon be burned and seared. In other words, if you lust for her beauty in your heart, you very well may soon be in her bed and have to pay a bitter price for that. In 2 Peter, the second chapter, and in verse 14, 2 Peter chapter 2, he's talking about false teachers, the type of individuals they are that allure through the lust of the flesh. He says they have eyes that are full of adultery. Eyes full of adultery. How in the world can one's eyes be full of adultery? Well, these are the type of eyes that get filled up with lust. They lust after what they're seeing. And they're involved in the lust that are used in the sense in that sensory that encourages our heart to produce more lust. Eyes that are full of adultery. He goes on to say, they can't cease from sin. When your eyes are full of adultery, that's where you're going to walk. I think about King David. His eyes got full of lust, did they not, one day? As Bathsheba was bathing there upon the roof of her house, my guess is that it was probably a very innocent, typical type of thing that would have occurred in that ancient land. It would have been the right place, in a sense, for a woman to take her bath above the eyes of everyone, but King David happened to glance and caught a glance, and his eyes must have got full of lusting after Bathsheba, because he ordered his guard or whatever to bring her to his place. You know, when David saw Bathsheba, he should have turned away. He should have turned his eyes and got those visions out of his mind. He should have prayed before God that whatever he was thinking, those thoughts would be eliminated. But apparently David did not. That imagery began to capture his heart. He invited Bathsheba in to his quarters, and his life was never the same. An urgent warning by the Son of God. When you go back and you look at Matthew chapter 5. Now, usually when we read Matthew chapter 5, for some reason these two verses seem to kind of get buried in. But how important these verses are in verses 29 and 30. In verses 29 and 30, what is the Lord trying to communicate to us? It's an urgent warning. And the warning is, remove every obstacle around you that encourages you that you might commit adultery. Whatever those obstacles are, they need to be gone. Because the fate of hellfire is not worth the adulterous affair. It just isn't. And we as Christians, we have the same responsibility as the Jews had to understand these principles, to recognize them. In Ephesians, the 5th chapter, in verses 3 through 5, listen to what Paul says here. He says to these Christians, but fornication, that includes adultery, fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, this is not debatable, that a fornicator, unclean person, covetous man who's an idolater, he doesn't have any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. There's no inheritance available for someone that's practicing these things and dies in a relationship committing these types of sins. In other words, heaven is not going to be our home if we allow that lust to well up in our hearts and encourage us down the path that leads to an adulterous affair. And so what must we do? We've got to remove the uncleanness. We've got to get rid of it. It's got to be gone. All lewdness. All the coarse jesting, all the coarse talking, all the filthy language, all the filthy pictures, all the filthy books, all the filthy movies that tempt us towards sexual uncleanness, fornication, and adultery. They need to be removed. They are not what Christians do. They cause us to lust in our hearts, and they encourage us to commit terrible sexual immoral acts. Let us be the people that take these things to heart. And as we continue to learn about this principle, the Son of God is teaching us, He's pronouncing before the nation of Israel His decree concerning divorce and remarriage. He's making it very clear to the people here in this section of Scripture that divorces and remarriages are unlawful unless fornication has been committed. Now, there might be a variety of different words. The New King James uses the term sexual immorality. The King James uses the word fornication. I seem to like that even better than the way the New King James writes it. It is the Greek word porneia. It's where we get the idea of pornography that talks about the illicit area of sexuality where God does not want us to go, that encourages illicit sexual intercourse. That's exactly what the word means, and we need to understand what that particular word means. And so only when fornication occurs can the one in the marriage that has been cheated on be allowed by God to pursue a divorce and an ensuing remarriage. That is what Jesus is teaching in this passage, specifically in verse 32. Now think about what the Jews were looking at. In Deuteronomy chapter 24 and in verse 1, there is a verse in Scripture where it says, when a man takes a wife and marries another, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out to his house. And that's the beginning of it. And so that particular verse has been used and talked about in the New Testament as well, in discussion with Jesus personally in Matthew chapter 19 about Moses talking about a certificate of divorce. The common teaching, if my understanding is correct of that day and time, in the first century, is that for the most part, a Jewish man could divorce his wife for practically any reason. that he could find any type of uncleanness in her whatsoever. But it wasn't all the Jews that were teaching that. There were many of them that were teaching, no, this is just in reference to some type of sexual uncleanness. And so that debate was being bandied about in the first century. I think that's the reason why they brought that issue up. Maybe Jesus could help them settle that issue in Matthew chapter 19. I'm not exactly sure, but it seems to be that's what was happening, that they were going, it's kind of like a Pharisee-Sadducee thing about the resurrection of the dead, that they argued back and forth concerning what that uncleanness concept was about. Well, irrespective and irregardless of what that particular argument was about, Jesus declares his pronouncements. He makes it plain to them what his decree is going to be. And what is his decree? He mentions it there in verse 32, doesn't he? He tells us there in verse 32, he says, whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. There's other places where Jesus declares his concepts concerning marriage, divorce, remarriage. Mark chapter 10, the easy way to remember that is Mark 10, 11, and 12. Mark chapter 10, verses 11 and 12. In verse 11, the Son of God says, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Now, why would that be significant? I think also embroiled in the debate in Judaism was only a man could divorce a wife. A wife couldn't divorce a man. Many times we have said that when you go back in the first century, in a lot of ways, women were still seen as property. And that's not what Jesus is the great liberator of women. And here in this passage, he talks about the idea of a man divorcing a woman and a woman divorcing a man. In other words, his marriage, divorce, remarriage laws, that they're gender neutral. That's what he's telling them. Now, I don't think a lot of the Jews thought that the marriage laws were gender neutral. But Jesus is making it very clear. He's declaring that they work for both the goose and the gander, so to speak. And they need to understand. Here in this text, it's simply the law. Here's the law, that God does not permit divorce and remarriages. It's the law. Now, when we're reading in Matthew, he brings out there's an exception to this law. In other words, there is an area where it's permittable to divorce and remarry, but here in Mark chapter 10, that particular exception is not declared. Let's go to Matthew chapter 19 and look what the Son of God has to say. I alluded to that a few moments ago. In Matthew chapter 19, again, the declarative of Jesus. And I say to you, you have heard it. You know, I'm not concerned now what you've heard. Your quibbling means nothing. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, verse 9, except for sexual immorality and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. His disciples said to him, if such is the case of the man with his wife, it's better not to marry. Jesus said to them, all cannot accept this saying, but only to those whom it's been given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb. There are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. There are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. We usually don't press verse 12, but verse 12 is very important. Jesus was bringing in a new kingdom, a new religious universe. A religious universe where he says, but I say to you, and the disciples understood what Jesus was saying about marriage, adultery, divorce, remarriage was very hard. They understood that immediately, did they not? And Jesus went on to say, you need to listen to what I'm telling you. There's a lot of people that are not going to hear this. But here's what you need to make them understand. If they want to enter into the kingdom of heaven, they may have to become a eunuch to do it. They might have to make themselves a eunuch in order to be that way. In other words, they may need to realize, hey, I have messed up what God has taught concerning the law of marriage, divorce, remarriage. And if I want to be in this kingdom, I may have to remain sexually celibate the rest of my life because of me messing things up. He's teaching them that. And what God is trying to tell them there in on that famous Sermon on that Mount, He's telling us in the 21st century. Just as it applied to the Jews in that day, as it would apply to Christians in the first century, it applies to Christians in the 21st century. If we want to be in the kingdom of Jesus Christ, God designed marriage between a man and a woman. He designed it for life. And He has told us that that is to remain throughout life. There is only one exception to this rule, and that is if your spouse cheats on you, you have permission to divorce and remarry someone that God would bind you to. That is what Jesus is saying. And if those things are out of your ability, you may need to be sexually celibate, a eunuch, if you want to be a member of the kingdom of heaven. That is Jesus' teaching. It needs to be understood. I declare this unto you. That's the second area that He's talking about. Let's look at the third section of the five that are mentioned in Matthew, the fifth chapter. And it begins in verses 33 through 37. Let's read that together. In verse 33, "Again you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord.' But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is His footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great King. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one." Now, there are some in our generation that would go to the silliness of verse 36 and say, "Hey, I can dye my hair. I've got more power than God." In the first century, they'd have had a lot of trouble doing that. They understood that it was God that was in control of the natural color of one's hair. We really understand that as well. As you look at this passage, the Son of God is once again dealing with issues that would have been created because of false teaching or improper teaching that was emanating from the Jewish leaders of His day. When He's talking about the concepts of oaths, that people would take oaths and that they could take oaths in a false type of way, they've been abusing God's instructions. Well, let's look at some of God's instructions concerning this in the book of Leviticus and in chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19 and in verse 12. Leviticus 19 and verse 12, that passage says, "You shall not swear by My name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." Turning to Deuteronomy chapter 23 and in verse 21. Deuteronomy chapter 23 and in verse 21. That scripture says this, "When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and it would be sin to you." And then let's look at the book of Numbers. We'll go in between the books. The book of Numbers chapter 30 and in verse 2. In Numbers chapter 30 and in verse 2, that scripture says, "If a man makes a vow to the Lord, or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth." What the leaders were teaching the ancients were basically saying, hey, don't swear falsely or perjure yourself in a court of law by invoking God's name. And it was inferred by their teaching that unless this was done specifically in a court of law, then their oaths, their vows, their promises really wouldn't have much force or be bound upon them. It's kind of like they had a legal loophole. You know, unless it's done in a court of law, it's kind of like making a promise with your fingers crossed behind your back. It really doesn't count, is what they were interpreting, and many of the Jews were under the impression of. And so they would swear by sacred things, like swear on the gold of the temple, or the temple itself, or things like that. Like that removed the fingers from being crossed their back. And so it became known, basically, unless you made oaths like that, that really your word didn't mean that much. It didn't have to be kept. What Jesus does is that He swiftly annihilates this abuse that the leaders of that day were doing and teaches them the proper understanding of the law and gives forth His decrees. In the book of Deuteronomy and in chapter 23, let's return back to Deuteronomy chapter 23. And in verses 22 and 23, in Deuteronomy chapter 23, and in verse 22, He says, "But if you abstain from vowing, It shall not be sin to you. That which has gone from your lips you shall keep and perform. For you voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you had promised with your mouth. This is what the law was trying to attempt to get across to the minds of Israel. You really don't need to vow at all. You don't need to swear by anything. You don't need to make oaths by anything. You don't need to vow by anything. But if you do make a vow, if you do swear you're going to do something, if you promise that you're going to do it, you need to keep it. If you swore by an oath, you need to perform the promise. Perform your vow. But you don't need to. And so Jesus is attempting to alleviate this particular problem. Quit swearing. Just quit vowing altogether. You don't need to do this type of thing to declare your honesty. You don't need to vow in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ or in the name of Yahweh or Jehovah that you will do what you say you're going to do. You don't need to do that. Just do it because. That's what Jesus is trying to get their minds to understand. Don't swear by God. Don't swear by His temple. Don't swear by the throne. Don't swear by heaven. Don't swear by the earth. Don't even swear on your mother's grave or a stack of Bibles. That's kind of what He's communicating to these people. He's trying to tell them, just let your yes be yes. Let your no be no. That's the way that you need to be, Israel. And Christians, that's the way we need to be. This particular idea was designed for them as well as for us. That we just understand to let our yes be yes and our no be no. Anything other than that is really a heart of deception. It's a lack of integrity. It's an expression of hypocrisy and dishonesty. And Jews were not to be that way. Christians are not to be that way. Those of the old order should not be that way. Those of the new order cannot be that way. In the book of Titus and in chapter 2 and in verse 6. In Titus chapter 2, the young men, be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility. Let me tell you, in character show those things. Show integrity, reverence, incorruptibility. My guess is what you teach will reflect that in your hearts. Let's be people that show integrity. Let's be the type of people that show reverence and incorruptibility. And let's be men and women of honesty. That's what Jesus is simply teaching. Now, our society presents us a host of dilemmas. I can recall that fathers and grandfathers, and several of you are older, and you can recall fathers and grandfathers, they used to say that men just simply shook on the deal, right? And you watch the old westerns, you go back, and Sandra and I were watching a Gunsmoke last night, and the introduction of Festus into Gunsmoke. And those two, you know, Marshall Dillon and Festus had kind of a rocky start, but Festus basically had made the point of that, you know, if I told you I was going to do something, I'll do it. And that was, he stuck to his word. It used to be the mantra for the way in which people used to live. What do we do today? Everything's a contract. Everything. You got to sign a contract for everything. And here I am, this is a difficult time of year for me, as it might be for you, because this is tax season. Oh, taxes. And I have to dot every I and cross every T, and when it comes to deductions, I realize that I can't claim all of my meals. I only get to claim 50% of my meals. You know why? Because people are so stinking dishonest. The government recognizes it and knows a lot of people just lie to have deductions they shouldn't have. And so people of honesty get hurt by it. Oh, we live in a very dishonest society. You know, we've lived in a society that for a long time has had juries and judges, and you walk up, and as a plaintiff or a witness, you come up and you have to sit in this witness chair, and here comes the bailiff, and he's got a Bible, and he says, place your hand upon the Bible and swear that you're going to say the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. What do we do about such? I know there's debate as to whether or not we ought to do that or not. Let me just encourage you that the safest and the most secure thing is to simply tell the judge, because most judges know this, that this is in opposition to Christian teaching. If you'll just simply say something like this, to where my faith prohibits me from swearing on a sacred object, but I will tell the truth because Jesus commanded that my yes be yes and my no be no. Almost every judge in the land would immediately say, fine with me, have a seat. Almost all of them would. They all understand, they've all found people that are of the quote-unquote Christian faith have problems with putting their hands swearing on a Bible. And so you could probably do that, but what if the judge wouldn't accept that? What if the judge says, no, that's not proper? Well, let me ask you a question. Whenever has compromise been right in the view of what God has had to say? Just because the world's forcing it, just because a judge is forcing you to do something, that means you go do it? Just because a judge or some jury or some authority tells you what you need to do to be in conflict with your religious beliefs, that you just cave? That's not who we are. We don't cave. Well, we might find ourselves in a prison. Well, we would have good company because I look in the New Testament, I find many Christians in the New Testament that found themselves in prison because they wouldn't compromise either, because they wouldn't give up and they wouldn't do what the courts desired for them to do. So when we think about these type of things, just let your yes be yes and your no be no and be content with such. Let's look at a fourth principle together. The fourth principle here in Matthew chapter 5, we're going to read from verse 38 down through verse 42. In verse 38, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Jesus is now approaching topics where few men are brave enough to venture. He's going into an area where the religious leaders of Judaism would have never thought of going into. They just simply are opposed to this type of thinking, as most people are. Carnal men don't think like this. So even a lot of religious people don't think like this. Many in first century Judaism would have never thought like this. You have heard that it was said, as you continue to read through here, this truth was directly taught in the Old Testament in all of these different passages. Let's look at them very quickly. In Exodus 21 and in verse 23 through 25, this is in reference to the death of a pregnant woman and or the death of the baby which she carries. In verse 23 of Exodus 21, if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. If a man strikes the eyes of the male or female servant and destroys it, he shall let him go free for the sake of his eye. If he knocks out the tooth of his male or female servant, he shall let him go free for the sake of his tooth. In Leviticus chapter 24, let's look there quickly. In Leviticus, the 24th chapter, and in verse 19. Leviticus 24, and in verse 19. If a man causes disfigurement of his neighbor, as he has done, so shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. As he has caused disfigurement of a man, so shall it be done to him. And Deuteronomy chapter 19, and in verse 21. Deuteronomy 19, and in verse 21. Your eye shall not pity. Life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. This was written, and they understood that it was written. But Jesus is correcting an abuse that the Jewish leaders simply were not affording the people of Israel to understand and directs them to much higher principles. The prevailing thought, if my understanding of that day is correct, is that this would encourage immediate and swift retaliation of the injured or the offended party. But it was never God's intention for the one who loses his eye to immediately knock out the eye of another. That was not God's intention. If someone knocked out your tooth in a fight, that didn't mean that God wanted you to turn around and bust him in the chops immediately and cause his teeth to come out. No, the Jews understood there's such thing as a court system. As a matter of fact, we have an entire Old Testament book called the Book of Judges. And the idea of judgment goes back all the way to Moses. Remember the story of Moses and Jethro where they were bringing every case that had a dispute or a dilemma before Moses, and Jethro, his father-in-law, said, you need to delegate some authority here, buddy, and he did. And so a judicial system was erected. A judicial system was always a part of God. How many times was there an issue or a problem where Israel was commanded, go before the priest. Go before some official. Go before someone that has capacity to make good judgments. And let the case be heard. It's not just an America concept. It goes way, way back within history. If the plaintiff was ruled against, if they've been found guilty, then the sentence that God has given would be enacted. That's what needs to be understood. That's what needs to be practiced. That probably wasn't happening a whole lot in the first century because they were abusing that thought. But Jesus was trying to say, it's not just a matter of correcting that issue. It's a matter of understanding something that's of a higher nature. The area where so few are willing to walk. Don't resist an evil person. Don't resist. The word resist means don't set yourself up against that person. As though you're now that adversary of that person. It's so hard to do that. Now, there's a lot of different passages in the Scripture that use the idea of resist. There's the passages are showing up on the screen. It's the idea of withstanding. And there's times that we do need to withstand, but we need not to withstand necessarily as the adversary. And when you look at Romans chapter 12, the Son of God takes it to this great level, a level that was not perceived by Judaism of that day, and many still do not perceive it today. In Romans chapter 12 and in verse 19, the Son of God says, don't avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, knowing that case, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you'll heap coals of fire on his head. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Boy, Jesus was making a difference. He was saying something that would have been considered very radical. And that's what these five pictures were. These five pictures that he paints in their minds. If you're slapped as a mode of insult, don't insult him back. Submit to another insult as though it's not a big deal. In so doing, you heap coals of fire on his head. If you're being sued for your inner tunic, basically your undergarments, give him your big expensive coat. If you think about the idea of being compelled to go on a government mission with somebody, go an extra mile with him. Don't just go as far as he asks. Don't let him become your adversary. Don't turn away from those who need to borrow something. Give to him who doesn't have anything. Principles of love, care, concern, compromise, self-sacrifice. That sounds like someone that's poor in spirit to me. And that's how Jesus began his sermon. The idea of being poor in spirit, a radical idea that was not a part of the Jewish mindset. It's not so much a part of our mindset. We live in a generation about stuff and things. Give up my most expensive coat. Give up my time and my energy if I'm compelled to take a journey with somebody because the government official says that I'm the type of person that if I'm slapped, that I allow him to slap me again and act like it's not that big of a deal. These are pressing kingdom principles that Jesus is making forth. Rise above the base reactions of man, like being a person of retaliation when you've been wronged. Become the cream of the crop. Recognize my mission. Recognize that life is more than stuff and possessions and relationships and health. Submit to others. Concede to others' interest. As long as God's will is not being compromised, it's a new day. It's a new day. That's what Jesus is telling them. And then we get to this last part. If we thought that last thing was radical, listen to what he says. You've heard that it was said in verse 43, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than the others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Where do I start? Where do I begin? You're saying, Ken, you're already at the end of your time, and I am. And I'm only going to spend a few more moments about this. But what was the mindset of the Jews? The mindset of the Jews is that they were under the impression to hate their enemies. And that's not what God ever intended for them to do. Even in the likes of passages like Deuteronomy chapter 7. You know, Deuteronomy chapter 7 in verses 1 through 6, you may recall what Moses was reminding them as they were about to embark upon the promised land. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you possess and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you, and when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. You shall make no marriages with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughter for your son, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars, break down their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images, burn their carved images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples of the face of the earth. And many of their mind was saying that I am the child of God, I hate the rest. And that was not what God was saying. Actually, what God was saying was love your neighbor. That's what he really was saying. I don't want you to love their practices. I don't want you to love their customs, nor love their character. That doesn't mean I want you to hate the person that has all of those terrible character traits, practices, and habits that they do. Israel needed to learn a very important point, and it was a point that many of them were not getting, like in the book of Leviticus and in chapter 19, and in verses 17 and 18. In verse 17, he says, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the teacher came to Jesus and said, Jesus, who is my neighbor? And remember who he said? It was a Samaritan. Oh boy, that's not good. Because they hated Samaritans. I mean, they hated them. They didn't like them at all. They hated the Samaritans, the half-breeds. It disgusted them. They made no bones about it. They made public omissions of it. And so when Jesus was asked the question, who is your neighbors? You know who he would have said? He would have turned around and looked at the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Edomites and the Philistines and the Samaritans and the Nazis. And the skinheads, and the Muslims, and the Buddhists, and ISIS. Yeah, he would have said that. It's getting real personal and tough now, isn't it? Really is. Every person God has created has a soul. Every one of them. Even the most radical idolaters. Remember Paul went into Athens? We didn't get to talk about that this morning. We went into Athens. God stopped right there at that point. And he went to these people that worshipped false gods, that would belittle the God that Paul loved, did not know, did not care in a sense. And remember what he said to them about the true and the living God? That he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for them and find him, though he's not very far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are his offspring. Since we're the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone or something shaped by art or man's devising. These times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. And guess what? Some of those that were on the far side away from Paul, there in verse 34, some of them joined and believed. Dionysus, the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others. We just never know when we're the light of the world who we might attract. We just simply do not know the influence we may have if we are the salt of the earth. We may never know whose world we turn upside down because Jesus is our leader and our mentor in life. We just never know. How difficult it is to do these things that are mentioned. Oh, they're amazing. They're incredibly difficult. It is tough to love our enemies. It is tough to bless those who curse us. It is so difficult to do good to those who hate us. It's tough to pray for those who spitefully use us, our families, those things about us, and even persecute us. But God even loves those people. Maybe we're the conduit to bring them to Jesus. Let's start by praying for them. Maybe that will help our mindset. Let's pray for them. Maybe that will encourage us to go one step further and start trying to do good for those that we might consider our enemies. And who knows what may happen. I want to finish with this passage in Romans chapter 5 and in verse 6 where Paul says, "For we were still without strength. In due time Christ died for the ungodly," speaking of himself. "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man will someone even dare to die. But God demonstrated His own love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." While we were failures, while we were His enemies, He died for me. There was a time I was an enemy of Jesus. I didn't care about Him. The only way I'd ever speak about Him was to use His name in a cursing form. But He let me live, come to my senses like Saul of Tarsus, turn to Him, and give my heart and life to Him. My life's never been the same. I didn't deserve what He's done for me. Let's step up and be those kind of people. Let's step up and rise up to that to give people the opportunity to find Jesus Christ in us so they can find Jesus Christ in their lives. Is there someone here that would like to become a disciple of this wonderful master teacher, this King, this Savior, enter His kingdom? Its opportunity is available for you today. If you'd like to do that, there's no better King, there's no better kingdom. Humble yourself. Give your heart to Him. Become one of His disciples. Be baptized if you've not yet been baptized into His death, burial, and resurrection for the remission of your sins. Brothers, sisters, humble yourself. Get back on the straight and narrow way that leads to life, so you can have rest for your soul. If there's someone here that would like to make their lives right with God, the invitation's extended to you. Please come to the front while we stand together and sing this song of invitation.